Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 47. Thank you, College Ensemble. That's my favorite group of people there. When I love watching college students minister, and I can't think of a more exciting group of people to be around. Genesis 47. We are on message 12 here, and we're calling it Reckoning. Let's look at chapter 47, and we'll begin reading in verse 27, and go to the end of that chapter. And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen. And they had possessions therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. And the time drew near that Israel must die, and he called his son Joseph and said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. But I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place. And he, speaking of Joseph, said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, Swear unto me. And Joseph sware unto him, and Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. Father, we thank you for the testimony of Joseph as we have seen it unfolded in your word. Thank you for the lessons that you have brought to our attention through it. And we pray that as we reflect upon our lives and this past year, and as we think of the coming year, that we might have the kind of character that this man had. And we pray that you would give us instruction and understanding of your words tonight. We thank you for what you have done for us through the gift of your Son. We have sung of him tonight, and we have rejoiced as we have remembered again this wonderful gift. And we pray that if there are any in our midst who do not have eternal life, I pray that your Spirit would work mightily in their hearts. Show them your way of salvation in your word. Open their eyes. And help us who do know you to again be refreshed and reminded of what you have done for us because you have so loved the world. Help us to that end, we pray in your name. Amen. Well, this is the Sunday before Christmas, and you may be wondering, how will we get to the Christmas story from Genesis 48 to 49? Well, I wondered that myself. But there is a very important event taking place in these closing chapters of Genesis that should cause us to do some serious reflection. And before we get to those chapters, we're going to look at chapters 48 and 49 tonight. I want to build a bridge to those chapters. And I want to begin with an illustration that I gave to you some months ago, many months ago, when I preached a sermon here called Our Faithful God. Several Christmases ago now, three or four perhaps, I was really intent upon spending some time during the Christmas holidays studying the portrait of Christ in the Old Testament. And I got a hold of Mike Barrett's book called Beginning at Moses. And if you remember back in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus is on the road to Emmaus, and he's speaking with the disciples there, and they said, haven't you even heard about what is going on in Jerusalem in all these days? And he said, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe the scriptures. And then it said, and he began at Moses and expounded unto them and all the prophets the things concerning himself. And Mike Barrett took that passage, that phrase, beginning at Moses, and he did a survey in that book, Beginning at Moses, and went through the Old Testament prophecy about the Lord. And it was a thrilling study for me. I saw as early as Genesis 3:15 when Adam and Eve fell and lost their innocence and were plunged into the darkness of sin. I saw there the Lord promise that one day He would send someone who would crush the serpent's head, and it would be the seed of the woman. And then I saw God promised to spare judgment of his people in Israel when in Exodus, he told Moses to announce to the people that if they would sprinkle the blood on the doorposts of the houses, he would pass over them. And then I saw in Isaiah, I saw many things in between all of these. I'm just hitting some high points. But I saw in Isaiah where God promised in Isaiah 7:14 that he said, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a child. And his name shall be called Emmanuel." And Daniel makes a reference in Daniel 11 about the desire of women. And it really, speaking of the Messiah. And it really seems that for every devout Jewish girl who knew the prophecies, and when I say devout, knew what God had said about the Messiah, Mashiach, that he would be, that Messiah would be born of a virgin. And that became the desire of women, that every devout Jewish girl longed to be the person who would bear the Messiah. And can you imagine what went on in the heart of Mary when Gabriel announced that she was the one? She was now experiencing the desire of women that she would bear the Messiah. You know, they spoke in the scriptures of waiting for the Messiah. That was not a waiting of just resignation, of just, well, one of these days it's going to happen. That was a sitting on the edge of your seat kind of waiting. And when Mary, when Gabriel announced to Mary that she would bear the Messiah, the promised one was being given. This was the promised one. And sometimes I think I've said this to you before. Sometimes we hear about, well, you know, women make really lousy theologians. You got to watch out for women teachers. Now, God has not allowed women to have positions of teaching authority in the church over men. But I'll tell you what, folks, a lot of women in the scripture got theology long before the men did. You think about Mary of Bethany. She's the only one who anointed him because she understood his burial was coming. Everybody else missed that. But not this woman who knew the word. And you, and talk about a woman who knows theology. Mary, the mother of Jesus, knew some theology. You read her prayer or her exclamation when she is visiting Elizabeth. And she says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." And this passage is just filled with Old Testament references. She didn't get out a concordance and just start writing that at that moment. This is what filled her soul. And she said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord. And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done great things, and holy is his name." I want you to turn to Luke chapter 2. This passage really struck me in that study of what it meant for people to wait for the Messiah. And in Luke chapter 2, I saw God fulfill his promise of a Messiah. And his promise to an old Jewish priest named Simeon, who held Messiah. It was a very interesting thing that happened. I want to read this passage to you. But before I do that, I want to introduce you to something. Patty knew I had been studying that, but I asked her today, "Did you know when you gave me this gift that Simeon was something that was very much on my heart through this study?" And she said, "No, I really didn't. I really didn't. It just, as I saw this picture, it just really struck me." This is a picture by Ron Dichani called Simeon's Moment. And it's a very moving picture to me. Patty gave this to me for Christmas. It's a rather large picture in our family room. It doesn't have Simeon's moment written on it like that. I put that up there so you could see it. But here is Simeon holding the Messiah in his arms. And you see here on the shoulder of the Christ child, the light to lighten the Gentiles, as he said. And you see over the background of all of this, and even on the front of his robe, the world. And you see South America there on Simeon's shoulder, and you see the whole world behind that. This is a moving picture to me. Patty did an unusual thing that Sunday morning, giving me this gift. She said, "Now, before I give you this gift, we have to do something." And our family was all together, and she put on the recording of Dave Rosbach's "God So Loved the World." Listen to that whole thing. And then I opened this picture and saw what it was like. And this is what I had been feeling as I went through the scriptures, through the Old Testament prophecies, what it would have been like to have seen the Messiah, the promised one, the one we have waited for centuries has come. And Simeon gets to hold him. Now, with all of that in mind, look at Luke chapter 2. "And behold, there was in Jerusalem, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel." And as I said, this is a waiting, sitting on the edge of your seat kind of waiting. "And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ," Christos, "the anointed one, the Messiah. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel.' And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thought of many hearts may be revealed.'" And after that, I saw this same promised one become the atonement for my sins. And I saw him at Calvary be the sacrifice for my sin and yours. But before he made that atonement, these are the words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples and to us. "In my Father's house are many rooms." And when we were in Capernaum this past summer, we saw what that meant in these houses, which would be somewhat in the size of a city block, about the size of the inside of this sanctuary. And one family would own this area. And as they would have children, they would add rooms onto this house. And when it got full of rooms and they were still more children, they would subdivide those rooms so that all the family could be there together. And Jesus says to this, "In my Father's house are many rooms. And I go and prepare a place for you," just like a groom would go and prepare that next room for his bride. "I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And folks, just as Simeon beheld the Messiah in his first coming, you and I just as surely will behold him in his second coming. And what God did in my soul over that Christmas vacation was giving me a bit of a sense of what it was like to wait for the advent of the Lord. And you and I have an advent as well to look forward to, and that is His second coming. And Paul writes, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Then I turn to Revelation. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 19. And I want you to see what is going to happen in that day. In fact, John paints it happening here. Verse 11. This, folks, is the triumphal entry. Revelation 19:11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he shall smite the nations by his word. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh." I want you to turn to chapter 21. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God." What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. Neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." What an amazing thing lies in store for us in one day ahead. It could happen tonight. But as we anticipate that second Advent, there's another thought that should run through our mind that is a part of all of this, and that is the judgment seat of Christ. Here's what Paul said about it: "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." And he said in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one of us may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, or really, or literally, good for nothing." Romans 14, "For we shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God." And John the Apostle says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. There is a day of reckoning coming, and it is at His second advent. And we're told to be diligent because that day comes as a thief in the night. And Peter says in 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also shall be burned up. And then he says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation or lifestyle in godliness? And there is a day of reckoning coming. And that brings us back to our text in Genesis, because what we find in these last two chapters is the day of reckoning. And I want us to examine some of the lessons that we have there. But I want us to keep in mind that as we look through this and we hear the names of these men called, and then Jacob is giving a prophetic foreshadowing of what is going to happen. Perhaps supernaturally he has that prophetic foretelling, but also based on the character of these men, he knew what was going to be happening. But just as these men are called before their father, and he reminds them of what they have done and what shall become. Folks, there is coming a day at the second advent of our Lord where we also will stand before our Father, and we will give an account of how we spend our lives. I do not believe that that judgment is a judgment of our sin. Our sin was judged at Calvary. It is a judgment of how useful we were to Him. It is a judgment of our works. Not of our works to get us into heaven, because our works cannot get us into heaven. It's by grace we are saved through faith. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. But as Paul said, it will be determined whether our lives were good or good for nothing. And that has everything to do with whether or not we are abiding in Him and whether He is bearing His fruit in our lives. And if we are out of fellowship with Him because of sin in our lives, we are not bearing fruit, and we are good for nothing in the advancement of His kingdom. It doesn't mean that He doesn't love us and doesn't esteem us highly because we're His children. But it means that our works are worthless and they will be burned up, as He says. There is a day of reckoning coming for us. And I want us to look at this day of reckoning for these sons of Israel. In chapter 47, we read the last several verses there. Remember when Jacob saw Joseph, he said, now, you know, I can depart because mine eyes have seen you. And now he is going to say, I not only got to see you, but I got to see your children. Jacob lives 17 years after he met Joseph in Israel. And the famine has been over now for many years. We don't know exactly, except the providence of God to keep them in Egypt. We don't know why they stayed in Egypt when the famine was over. But they did stay around here, as we know, and eventually Moses had to lead them out of Egypt. When we come to chapter 48, Joseph apparently is living apart from his family. As you know, the family is living in the fertile area of the Delta, the Nile Delta in Goshen, and Joseph is in the capital city. And in verse 1 it says, and it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, behold, thy father is sick, and he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And here he names them in the birth order. And one told Jacob and said, behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz, or Bethel, in the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and said unto me, behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. It's very interesting how many times when Jacob is talking with Joseph, he reminds him about the promise of the land. And it's like he keeps saying, Egypt is not the land, Joseph. Remember, Egypt is not the land. Egypt is not the land. He keeps telling him that. And I think Joseph obviously got the message. But then he said at the end of that verse 4, this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. We have to possess the land. We have to be there to do that. You know, you can kind of see Jacob reminding Joseph of this in verse 5. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And what is happening here is that Jacob is adopting these two sons. Remember, Joseph has taken the place of the firstborn. He's the firstborn of the second wife. And because of Reuben's sin, he was passed over and Joseph received that birthright. And what comes to the firstborn but a double portion? And what Jacob does here is adopt the two sons for the double portion so that they have an extra amount of portion in the land of Canaan when they return back there. And he gives them that to them in place of Reuben and Simeon, the next two in line, because of what they have done. And it's very interesting here, verse 5, and now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And he reverses the birth order there in his statement, because he is going to reverse the birth order of these two boys as well. Verse 6, and thy issue which thou begettest after them shall be thine, whatever ye have after that is yours, and shall be called after the name of their brethren and their inheritance. And as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan, in the way which when yet there was but a little way to come unto Ephrath, and I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same is Bethlehem. And Israel beheld Joseph's sons, and he said, who are these? Now, please understand what is happening here. He's not, although he's very blind, he's not saying, he's just talked about Manasseh and Ephraim. He doesn't say, now, who are these two guys that are with you? This is a formal beginning of a ceremony. It's very much like a wedding ceremony when the presider says, and who giveth this woman to this man? And nobody sits there and says, well, who do you think? It's her dad. You know, this is not a question of ignorance. This is a question of ceremony. And he says to Joseph, who are these two? And Joseph replies, they are my sons whom God hath given me in this place. And you see the formality of the ceremony beginning here. And he said, bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now, the eyes of Israel were dim for age so that he could not see. And by the way, this harkens back to another time when his father was blessing his sons. And Jacob, this very man, took advantage of that blindness and deceived his father. But now he is blind, and there's no deception in Joseph. Joseph is an honorable man. Verse 10, now the eyes of Israel were dim for age so that he could not see, and he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face. And lo, God has showed me also thy seed. And I won't read the passage here, but he places his hands in reverse order on the sons. And Joseph saw that and he said, no, Dad, here is the firstborn. And Joseph is trying to remove his hands. And Jacob says, no, I know that. And he blesses the secondborn as the firstborn. And all of that is in the story. We're not going to read that part of it. Jacob is the only patriarch up to this point to have any dealings with his grandchildren. But Joseph obviously is going to exceed him by a great deal. In Genesis 50, verse 23, it says, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. And Abraham had not even seen his grandchildren, and Isaac had not seen his grandchildren. And now Jacob is allowed to see some grandchildren. And by the way, these boys are not just children. They are about 20 years old at this time when this blessing comes on them. Let's move down to chapter 49 here in interest of time. Jacob is now 147 years old. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. And by the way, his sons here, the eldest is 62 years old and the youngest is 42. These are no young children. We might think they're rather on in years. When you live to be 147, they're mere lads in one sense. But the boys are 42 to 62 here. And he begins and he says, 3, in verse 3, Reuben, this is his firstborn. Thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. He said, you had all of the advantages. You were my firstborn. Verse 4, unstable as water, boiling like water. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. And there's an important lesson here, and that is that the behavior of one man can affect his descendants. There is not a single prophet or a single judge who comes out of the tribe of Reuben. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. When there is unfaithfulness in our lives, there can only be instability and there can be no fruitfulness. He comes to verses 5 to 7. He speaks to Simeon and Levi. Remember, these are the two boys who, after Dinah was raped by the prince of Shechem, they went into town and butchered the whole city. Verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honor, be not thou united. I don't want to consider that I have any honor with these sons. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall, or they hamstrung an ox, is another way to put that. And here he is holding them accountable for their anger and their violence. And he says, in verse 7, cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Very interesting where Simeon, if you have a map in the back of your Bible, you don't have to turn there at this point. But Simeon is located, the tribe of Simeon is located right smack dab in the middle of Judah. And they were absorbed into Judah eventually. And there was the southern tribe of Judah. It wasn't Judah and Simeon down there. It was Judah. They were absorbed. When he says, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them, they will be absorbed. They will be dispersed. And they ended up without land. And it is the same with Levi. Levi was given no land. And if it weren't for the bravery and the courage and the devotion of some of the sons of Levi when Israel worshipped the golden calf and they came and stood on Moses' side, they would have been dishonored as well. And there's an important lesson here that although your parents may have made decisions that make life very difficult for you, as Levi's decision here made it difficult for his descendants, and they were given no land. But because a group of them rose up in honor, God gave them the priesthood. What an amazing thing here. And here are two men, Simeon, who did not have that kind of courage and boldness and was just absorbed, and Levi ended up standing out because he had that kind of courage and devotion. And so the lesson is the behavior of one man does affect his descendants, but it can be reversed, as we see in Levi. Verse 8, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. Here he is as a young lion from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and is an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? He has become a very bold and fierce, brave lion, and nobody will mess with him, is what he's saying there in verse 9. And verse 10, the prophecy, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, the Messiah come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Shiloh there means the peaceful one, the rest giver, the Messiah. Very interesting here in this reckoning, Jacob does not mention any of the sins of Judah. Judah has proven himself very much a different kind of character than what he had in his earlier days. Remember, he is the one that arranged for Joseph's slavery. And he is the one who defiled Tamar, his daughter-in-law. But he is the one who also put his life on the line for Benjamin. And his character had changed, and Jacob had recognized that, and now there is a much different prophecy here for him. Verses 11 and 12, binding his foal under the vine and his ass's colt under the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the bloods of grape. And I don't have time to unpack that, but it speaks of great prosperity and fruitfulness that will come. Verse 12, his eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. Verse 13, Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for an haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon. And though the sons of Zebulun would have much contact with the sea, both of the Sea of Galilee as fishers and with the Mediterranean, it seems like there's a prophecy here that their land would spread out to both of those shores, and yet it never did. And probably because they did not take advantage. They missed an opportunity here and never possessed their full possession. Verse 14 to 15, Issachar is a strong ass couching down between two burdens. In other words, he's become a burden bearer. And he saw that rest was good in the land, that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulders to bear and became a servant unto tribute. And it seems that the idea here is that although he could have become a conqueror, because he liked, as verse 15, he saw that rest was good and the land that it was pleasant, instead of fighting and taking possession of it, he just became a burden bearer for other people. He was not aggressive. He did not take possession. And Dan, verse 16 and 17, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels. Here's a very small creature, the serpent, that is having a major influence on a very large creature, a horse, so that his rider shall fall backward. And Dan, though very small, exercises great influence and holds his own in Israel. Verse 18 seems like just an outburst by Jacob of renewed confidence in God as he says, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Kind of a spontaneous word of praise. Verse 19 about Gad. Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Gad was settled on the eastern side of with the half tribe of Manasseh, but he was at the southern part of that, and he had the Moabites for neighbors and the Amorites for neighbors, and there were constantly fighting troops of raiders that would come from the deserts and sweep into them. But even as they would come in, as those Amorite and Moabite raiders would come in, Gad was able to overcome them. Asher, verse 20. Out of Asher, his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. He's occupying some very fertile coastal lands on the slopes of the Galilean highland there. Naphtali, statement of his productivity, is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. And then we come to Joseph, verses 22 to 26. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. And here giving some idea that Joseph's branches would feed many, many people, and they would spread over the wall. The archers, verse 23, speaking probably of his brothers, the archers grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, speaking there, I think, of Joseph. Even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors. Under the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. What a testimony here. It's like Jacob cannot say enough. And I imagine his brothers joined in all of that. I mean, they would not be alive if it were not for Joseph. And as I said one evening, if Joseph didn't make it, a lot of other people wouldn't make it. And folks, the message for us is, if you and I don't make it, there'll be some other people who don't make it. But when we make it, there are many, many who can make it. And that's the testimony of Joseph. Verse 27, Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. A very military tribe, Ehud, came out of this tribe. Saul, the first king, came out of this tribe. Saul of Tarsus came out of this tribe. Many, many mighty warriors for God. And then Jacob's last instructions, 28 to 33. And these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is that their father spake unto them and blessed them, everyone according to his blessing. He blessed them and he charged them and he said to them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. Well, a couple of lessons I want to just remind us of. I won't spend much more time here at all. And that is, as I've already said, one man's decisions will affect his descendants, unless that man's descendants become something different. And the other thing I want us to remember is that there is a day of reckoning coming. And just as we're celebrating the first advent of the Lord, we will be celebrating another advent. Some time ago, I also gave you an illustration of something that hit me very strongly when I was a student at BJ. I heard somebody say, you're not ready to live until you know what you want written on your tombstone. And I ask you, how do you want it to end up? What kind of reckoning do you want to have at the end? Do you want written on your tombstone, here lies a man that was exceedingly popular, or very wealthy, or very fun-loving? Here lies a man who is very sexy. Here lies a man who is very successful. Here lies a man who is very smart. We might look at those things and say, whoa, no, that's not what I want written there. If we don't want it written there, folks, why do we live as if that's what we're living for in the end? What we need to be living for is in the day of reckoning, that we can hear the Lord Jesus, whose first advent we celebrate, say to us, his children, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in that which is least. I'll make you ruler over much. If that's the way we want it to end, we have to be living that way today and tomorrow and the next day. How do we want it to turn out? I want to remind you in closing of the words of the Apostle John. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, for he is pure. Lord Jesus, even as we have looked tonight at the reckoning of these men, we acknowledge that there's a day of reckoning coming for each of us, when we will stand in your presence, and yes, you will wipe away all tears from our eyes. But we will also, before that, experience great shame that we did not do much more with this life that you purchased by your own blood and for the advancement of your own kingdom. Father, forgive us for advancing our own kingdoms, for being busy about our own business and not yours. And as we come to the close of this year, I pray that you would help us to examine ourselves and see if we are indeed ready to meet you in the air as you have promised. And perhaps, Lord, you would even come tonight, and what a great blessing it would be if you would come. and we would look on your face and we would be made into your image because we would be seeing you as you are. And we cry with the apostle, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But Lord Jesus, if you should tarry, help us to be busy about your business. I pray that we would not be ashamed at your coming, and that our works would not be burned, but they would abide because they were done for you and by you through us. And to that end, we pray in your name.